Well, why don't we go straight to the Word of God reading of our passage, and then we'll go into the time of corporate prayer, and then we'll go into the exposition of God's Word. I want to read a couple of passages from Romans chapter 1. We know this to be Paul's greatest exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So have your Bibles open to Romans 1 and stand with me. I want to read from verse 14 to verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. I will read one more passage from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. This is the reading of God's Word. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Verses 6 to 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's quickly review the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's salvation. Most of us know John 3:16 and we jump right into the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's one of the most famous and popular verses in the Bible, and many, many people from all over the world memorize that passage. But have you noticed when Paul talked about the gospel in the book of Romans, it takes him 5 chapters to talk about the love of God. So first we need to deal with the core of the gospel. The core of the gospel, believe it or not, is not the love of God, but it is the wrath of God, which requires death as a consequence for sin. And because God is a just God, he's a judge of the whole earth, he must judge. Therefore, people who are guilty under that sin must be judged, so it deals with his righteousness. So at the core of the gospel is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death dealing with our sins, expiating, placating, and satisfying the wrath of God. And then the resurrection, clothing believers who come to him with righteousness that can only come from God. Now, so the death and resurrection go hand in hand together. As John Calvin said, that these two are so closely linked together, it is a one saving act of God. But first, God must do something for himself before he does anything for any of us. And that is that God must meet and satisfy his justice. That's what the gospel is all about. You have to begin with the wrath of God against sin and the satisfaction of his justice. So we must first ask the question in the gospel, how can a perfect, just judge forgive sinners? That is the biggest problem and the greatest burden that the Apostle Paul has in the gospel. How can the perfect just judge forgive sinners and still remain just? Does he just forgive people willy-nilly? He can't do that. And that's why we read Romans chapter 1. That in it, in what? In the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And in it is the righteousness of God. So gospel teaches us how God can forgive sinners and still remains just. How God can justify the sinner and still remain a perfect and pristine and just judge. So God, first of all, sent Christ down to satisfy his justice. In other words, Christ died for God before he died for you and for me. That is the fundamental problem that God is solving. Because God cannot just simply forgive and violate his justice. He cannot simply forgive and forget, because that will be a violation of his holiness and righteousness. And so the death of Jesus Christ is necessary to satisfy the wrath of God. The resurrection of Jesus is necessary so that we can be clothed with righteousness. Then we can be welcomed. Then we can get all the blessings of our inheritance, co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. And so, although chapter 5, Apostle Paul starts off talking about the death of Jesus Christ, first, for the first time in the epistle, he introduces the concept of God's love. And he says that in verse 5 of Romans 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, the Holy Spirit is given only to those whose blood, Jesus' blood, has been applied in cleansing, and his resurrection clothed the believer with God's perfect righteousness. Holy Spirit is given as a package deal of that wonderful act of God's salvation. And the Holy Spirit reminds the believer that he or she is beloved. God loves them. So to highlight this love, Paul makes a single argument in verses 6, 7, and 8. Each one of those verses is a complete sentence of its own. It's to demonstrate the great and certain love of God for believers. And the greatness of God's love is set against a very dark and ugly backdrop of human depravity and sin, which rightly deserves God's judgment and wrath and death. Just as the beauty of the gem is set behind a dark fabric to bring out its luster, and the vividness of the movie is highlighted in the darkening of the room, of the theater, and the shining star is much vivid, and its luster shines in the blackness of space. So, the beauty of the gospel can only come in the backdrop of the ugliness of sin. Now, these three verses comprise three distinct sentences, all describing the Lord Jesus' death. His death is the key. What is not apparent to the English reader is the way that the Apostle Paul writes in such a way that at the end of each sentence, a specific word would occur for emphasis. Same word appears three times in three verses at the end, the very end, the last word of each sentence. And that word is death. That's how it reads in the Greek. Apothenesco in the verbal format. So when we translate each sentence in its word order, follow along. Verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, it says Christ died for the ungodly. We must read, for the ungodly he died. That's how it appears in the original Greek. Verse 7. It says, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. There, in the NASB, you don't have to translate, because that's following the word order in the Greek. However, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the Greek word order is for us, he died. Paul made sure that the word apothenesco, he died, he died, he died, appears three times and at the very end for emphasis, for emphasis. So the Word of God says the message of Christ's death is to demonstrate God's great love for undeserving, ungodly sinners. And the way that God demonstrates that is Jesus' death. Now I want us to see three aspects of the greatness of God's love, therefore, in the death that Jesus died. First, in verse 6, we see God's infinite love. God's infinite love. You see, God determined to love because God himself is love. This is his major attribute. God is love. He determined to love. He determined to show his love. Now, first of all, God determined that. It was sharing his love, showing his love, and enjoying that love toward his son. You know why he loves you? Because you come to Jesus. Because God the Father loved the Lord, the God the Son, for all of eternity. And that's why he gave us to him. He created the world so that his love would be made manifest through his Son in the creation. God is a God of love, and love is to be shared. You can never be a loving person and be by yourself. It demands to be shared, and it wants to be reciprocated. And that's why God gave his Son, the church, the believers, the elect, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament age, in the millennial kingdom, and throughout. God has determined to give his Son, his bride, as well as all of the elect, so that they would know how much God loves them and how much God is love. Here, verse 6 opens up, "For while we were still helpless." ESV has "weak." That's the literal translation of this word, asthenes, in the genitive plural form. Now, because of the laws of proper English grammar, the sentence begins with these words, but the Greek is distinctive in its word order. The term Christ is placed in the forward position for emphasis. So the literal word order reads, "For while Christ, comma, we being weak, comma, at the right time for the ungodly, died." I mean, it just makes hopelessly bad English, but it makes wonderfully emphatic Greek. Christ first, and he died at the very end. That's the two bookends, the open and the closed parentheses. That says it all. And the second verse and the third verse basically repeats the same theme of the importance of death, death, death. Christ is the subject. Death is the verb. So it is clear that Paul intends to highlight Christ and his death. In order for him to do that, he wants to begin with this sentence, introducing Jesus Christ, and in the sentence each time by announcing the historic fact of Jesus' crucifixion, his death. His death. The reason why we always talk about the cross is because we don't talk, Jesus didn't die of a heart attack. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die a crushing death of Jewish stoning. He died a piercing death of the Roman cruel cross. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. He died a death of hanging, a cursed death. That's why we always talk about the cross, a violent death, a death of the outpouring of God's wrath, the outpouring of his wrath, death of the wicked and the most criminal death. Why? Because God was pouring out all of our sins upon him. We talk about the cross, not just his death. So while according to time for the ungodly he died, the Greek adverb here, there's two appearances of the same adverb. It's translated while. While. Now that doesn't come out in the English either, because there's only one while in verse 6. But believe me, in the Greek there's two. The same while appears twice. It is the adverb of time. The sentence begins with while. That's the first word in the Greek sentence, by the way. And the second, while, according to time. The second reference to Greek adverb of time follows the prepositional phrase, according to time. It says at the right time here in the NASB. ESV also has at the right time. This phrase highlights the fact that God did not wait until mankind got its act together. God didn't delay and pour over his solutions. He didn't try to figure all this out. He did all this before the foundation of the world, in his perfect timing. And he purposed to do this, not dispassionately, not ignoring the self-inflicted human suffering, but at the perfect time, God acted in perfection of time to send Christ to do the most important thing, and that is to deal with our greatest problem. That's why he gave us a Savior, because our problem was sin. We needed saving. It's not money, or he would have given an economist. It's not world peace. He would have given a politician. God gave us a atoning, sacrificial lamb, a Savior, to die in our place. This is our greatest need. This is why we tell people about the gospel. This is why we tell people to repent. This is why we tell people about the love of Jesus. This is our great need, is a Savior. It doesn't matter if they don't feel the need. They need it. Notice the scripture is very particular about Christ's death, that it did not simply occur or happen, but it was preordained. It was carefully planned and purposefully timed. As we see in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 23, he says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There you have it. God's predetermined plan, his predestination, and you nailed to the cross, man's will. God's predestination, and man's free will. In other words, God didn't force man to crucify Jesus. They did it on their own. The promised Messiah did not simply appear out of thin air, but at a specific appointed kairos, time. And Paul says that Christ came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is amazing. It's simply fascinating and mind-blowing that Christ came exactly according to God's preordained timing and in the culture and in a setting that was perfect to demonstrate his love. Now, consider this. Had Jesus Christ, had he come, you pick a time that you want to pick. Let's say 21st century. That God determined to send Jesus Christ in year 2019. Let me tell you, we would not even exist by 2019. You know why? You know why? What does the history of warfare teach us? That man has always used the weapons he had created. We dropped 2 A-bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Germans had already developed it. If Hitler was not delayed and crushed, Germany would have won. They would have dropped these bombs. So the very scientists that we rescued from Nazi Germany were the ones who worked on the project to create the A-bombs that we used against Imperial Japan. We would not even be here in 2019 because mankind would have self-destructed. In the Cold War, in the Soviet Union and the United States, we would have self-destructed. Well, we don't even need to come to the 20th century. We can go way back. What kind of a world do you think we would have had without Jesus Christ? We would have had a dark, corrupt, chaotic world. Full of slavery and misery. Think about it. Who stopped slavery? Christians did in the fullness of time through the influence of Christ. In Europe, William Wilberforce, single-handedly a Christian, stopped slavery and the abolitionists in America. But all over the world, slavery was the norm. The might always ruled over the weak. Might was right throughout history. In the first century Rome, Roman world, if this continued, it would have been a dark world. We would have self-destructed, and had we survived by God's grace, it would have been a very dark world. We would have had no Christmas, no Easter, certainly no Good Friday. It would have been a very, very dark and chaotic, sinful, corrupt, and self-destructive world. That's what you would have had. So why did Jesus come at this time? Because God preordained it. He gave the specific timing to prophet Daniel. And he said, at this specific time, the Messiah would come and he would be cut off. Let's go there and take a look in Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to see it for yourself. And look at the perfect timing that God had. So God intended that Jesus would come in the first century during the Roman Empire, and that Jesus would come as the deliverer, but he would be rejected. Daniel 9, verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, that's the Jewish people and Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. Now, if you notice in verse 26, it says, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans did in AD 70. Who's the people of the prince? They're the Romans. Who's the prince? He's a Roman leader. Right here it points to Caesar Titus, Vespasian. And so the prophecy is that Jesus must die. He was cut off. The Messiah must be already cut off before the destruction of the temple. That's already happened. The Word of God says there cannot be another Messiah. Our Jewish friends are still waiting for the Messiah to come when he has already come. They don't understand their own prophecy and their own Bible. Now, why are we reading that? Because in the perfect timing, Messiah came. Messiah came to a Roman world where the entire world was speaking one language. The Western world, a language of Koine Greek, even though Rome was a Latin-speaking culture, and the law of languages was the law Latin. But Koine Greek is the common language of the times. The Romans paved the roads so that all the roads, commercially and communicationally, would be led together in the Roman Empire. It set up colonies and set up channels of communication and transportation through the seas and through the roads so that the news and the good report could transmit quickly. Now you say, well, had Jesus come, our internet technology would have carried it right away. But remember what I said. We would not have survived our own human depravity. Jesus came at a perfect time when the masses of humanity could take the gospel, the good news, to every part of the world. And so in God's perfect timing, in a perfect way, Jesus came first to bring light into a very dark world, which he did, and second, to fulfill prophecy, and third, to take the good news of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world in the first century, so that by the 21st century, and may I be so bold as to say, we are the century and the generation. In my own personal belief and estimation, I'm not being dogmatic, but in my own personal faith and belief, in my hunch, I believe that this is the century that the Lord could return and most likely will return. Simply because all the prophetic pieces are all laid on the table. And so there we have it. In the perfection of time, in the greatest explosion of human population, so much so that there are so many Christians, millions of Christians all over the world, that if Jesus were to come tonight and take all the Christians in the rapture, that there would be more Christians saved in this century, in our time, than all of the Christians combined throughout 2,000-year history. That is a shocking statistic. There's so many Christians. And this is how the Lord intended it. Now, we're a tiny minority of the world's global population. However, there are so many Christians today that surely the church will be full. And yet the Lord is still saving those that are lost. And the perfection of time, the fullness of time, is just amazing. And that's why Peter can so confidently say, in the predetermined plan and the full foreknowledge of God, he came and you crucified him. That wasn't by accident. It was a careful, perfect choosing of God. Now, what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates his great love. He's a maximal optimist. The greatness of his love. And so Paul understood that the prophets had foretold about Jesus' death. And whenever we think about his death, we think about God's infinite love. Because God loved his son. And his son was given to us because he loved us sinners. And Christ's death means that his love is perfected as we respond by faith and we thank him and worship him for that love. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render him as a guilt offering. Jesus was cut off and it pleased the Father. Why? Because the Father knows that millions of sinners would be one and be united to his Son. This is how much the Father loves the Son. And if you're godly parents, then you look forward to marrying off your daughter. Or you hope that your son will find a good girl and you can welcome another member into your family. Now, could you imagine the love of our Heavenly Father and his great love for his Son in saving you and you and you? That's how much he loves you, and he is happy. He is joyful. Even while he pours out his wrath, he knows that that's necessary so that the Son, who is the embodiment of God's perfect love in the incarnation, would himself see the joy of it all. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame. He voluntarily came. He voluntarily went to the cross to not only fulfill the Father's will, but also to submit to this perfect plan of great infinite love that he intended for the ungodly. And this is what it says, for Christ died for the ungodly. We've already established the fact that the Greek word Christ is in the forward position for emphasis. Now the final clause in the sentence emphasizing his death, for the ungodly he died. All this careful planning of God was to demonstrate his great love for the ungodly on behalf of the wicked. Notice there are not two groups of people here. In God's eyes, all mankind is in the category of the ungodly. To be ungodly means, first of all, the man is in direct opposition and rebellion against God. I know a lot of people think, well, I'm not rebelling against God. Yes, you are. You're in unbelief, you hate God, and you're in rebellion against him. Just as the criminal is naturally antagonistic toward the police. The criminal is running away and the police is trying to catch him. They're naturally antagonistic. The criminal doesn't have to know who the police officer is, and the police officer doesn't even need to know who the criminal is. They're naturally antagonistic toward one another. This is why man does not submit to God, but wishes to live according to his dark immorality, belittles God's righteous moral standards, just as an adulterous woman belittles her marriage vows. Ungodly means evil, wicked, hostile, rebellious, not just unrighteous. That's a different word. Adikia is a completely different word than ungodly. Asebeia here. Shoplifting is an unrighteous crime, but vengeful murder of a rival, vengeful murder of a neighbor who has become an enemy so that he could steal his wife, that's an entirely different category of ungodliness. You can't compare that with shoplifting. A heinous crime filled with malice and aforethought. That is the kind of sin that ungodly people can easily conjure up while wearing a mask of neighborliness and friendliness. He's made his neighbor an enemy so he can kill him and seduce his wife and take over. Isn't that what sinners do? We don't give God glory. We reject him. We become our own God so we can take over as we think we do and rule our own lives. Live any way we want. God's word is absolutely clear about the condition of mankind, that they are undeserving, corrupt, sinful enemies, ungodly. This dark backdrop makes the love of God and the sacrifice of his only begotten Son all the more beautiful and marvelous. So when we look at the people that God intended to save, and to give up his Son to die for, wow, that's infinite love of God. Now, we saw that infinite love. Let's take a look, secondly, in verse 7, God's matchless love. God's matchless love. There's a comparison here. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. To demonstrate how marvelous God's love for the undeserved sinners really are, and to highlight his amazing fact that Christ died for the ungodly, Paul continues with the two for clauses. For the ungodly, and now for righteous man, for a good man. He uses two huper clauses in the Greek. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for the righteous man. Paul begins with the explanatory. So the first word for is an explanatory for. It is in the Greek word gar. And since in the Greek explanation, gar is always postpositive, which means the first word in the sentence, it always comes after the first word, I mean. The first word is molis. That's an adverb of difficulty. That is when it's so hard. It is hard. And it's translated here, hardly. Hardly. Now, how many of you here, how many actually know a person who survived because someone actually died for him or her? How many of you know somebody like that? They're living today because somebody died for him or her. Right, nobody. See how hardly, how difficult it is to find somebody like that? That's what Paul means. You can go around far and wide and ask that kind of a survey, a room full of 100 people. How many of you know somebody who is surviving today because somebody died for him or her? Well, very few people are like that. That's what I thought. The heroic act of love is so rare that most people don't personally know a single person who have experienced such love. So the wife asks her husband, "Would you die for me, sweetie?" The husband replies, "No, honey. My love for you is an undying love." All right. Even in marriage, that's rare. All right. Paul describes the rare and most difficult situation of a personal heroic sacrifice for another, even if he were known as the righteous man. This is so rare that people describe such an act as remote, so remote of a possibility, that he says someone might, though perhaps for a good man, die. And the word for good here is morally good. Wow, a righteous man? You know somebody who is just so upright, so righteous, and so morally good that you couldn't find a single flaw or fault in him? That guy is worth saving. This is a word used most often to portray moral goodness. Someone would even dare, even to die, seeing a value of dying in the place of someone who was good, therefore deemed worthy to live. Heroic act of sacrifice might even seem, in rare occasions, rare moments, in very limited context, do we find behavior like that. In the battlefield, where one soldier dies in sacrifice for his comrades, policemen and firemen would sometimes, rarely, to risk their own lives to save innocent victims. Secret servicemen would rarely take a bullet for their president, as Tim McCarthy did for President Ronald Reagan, got hit. These are examples of some of the greatest and best human sacrifice, which is very, very rare. And not a single person here knows somebody like this. Personal. But it says, but Christ died. You all know personally that somebody much greater, much more righteous, much best, purest of goodness, die for you. So how can you feel alone? How can you feel unloved? You tell me that you believe in Jesus, and you tell me at the same time you feel depressed, unloved, alone, misunderstood. You don't know the Savior. He died for you. It's incomparable. You don't know anybody like that. You can't even compare that to your mom's love, your dad's love, your grandparents' love, your wife's love, your husband's love, your brother's or sister's love. You can't compare that to anybody. That's matchless love. If you say, I'm a Christian, you're saying Jesus died for me, then you are saying I'm the most beloved in all the world. I am the most precious, most blessed, the joyful, most joyful person in all the world. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And that's your testimony. That's because you understand His matchless love. And don't have to fully comprehend it, to fully apprehend it and enjoy it. Now let's skip over to verse 8. We've seen God's infinite love, His matchless love. Now let's take a look at God's magnanimous love. The greatness of God's love. That's why Paul says, "Man, I want you to know how wide, how deep, how long, how high is the love of Christ, love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Here it is. but that demonstrates the contrast between the best and the noblest of actions of men versus the gracious activity of God. God demonstrates. God demonstrates. That's a present tense. So far, Paul has used aorist tenses or past tenses to describe events, or future tenses to describe potential events. This is rare. A present tense used to describe what had already occurred, taken place, the historic crucifixion of Jesus on Calvary? Yeah, but God demonstrates, and he still does. And he's demonstrating that to you. Every time someone gets saved, God's demonstrating, not only reminding you what he did, but reminding you what he's doing and who he is. This is his great love. You didn't think that person could be saved, did you? Let me tell you, I've been a pessimist quite a bit when I see people and saying that guy's hopeless, and then God saves them. And I'm amazed at his love. And then I look in the mirror and I go, how in the world did God save me? Wow, that's the love of God. And again, the word order is arranged to emphasize the action. The action. So, since crucifixion has taken place, you would have said, God demonstrated. No, it wasn't a one-time thing. He continues to demonstrate whenever he saves. So, demonstrates. That's the first word. The present tense verb indicating God's action of making known what he approves. He is still demonstrating his amazing reality, the greatness of his love by saving and keeping those whom Christ died to redeem. That's what's amazing about it. His own love, it's in contrast to the best and the most heroic sacrifice of men. And this is never sentimental. When God says he loves you, it's not sentimentalism. Sentimental romantic feelings are nowhere found in God's own love. Pastor and commentator Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it like this, and I quote, "It is no mere flabby laxity of loose-girt affection, no foolish indulgence like whereby earthly parents spoil their children. God's love is not lazy good nature. It is rigidly righteous, and therefore Christ died." Look at the love of God and you tell me that is good feelings. Lazy good nature. Foolish indulgence. Oh, I love my kids. That's why I let them do whatever I want. You don't love them. Oh, I love my wife. Yeah, she can do whatever. You know, it's her life. That's not love. God so loved you that he allowed Christ to die on the cross. Whoa, that's love? You know what unbelievers say that is? That is that greatest molestation and abuse. They call it cosmic child abuse. How do you like that? Cosmic child abuse. God is not a God of compassion and love and mercy. He is a mean, evil tyrant who would kill his son the most horrific death. That would be true if Christ didn't volunteer. If the father forced his son against his will, that would be cosmic child abuse. But Christ says, thy will be done. We see a beautiful picture of that in Genesis 22 when Isaac did not put up a fight or struggle, but he surrendered his will. He loved his father. He trusted in his father. His father trusted in the Lord. And in the end, God demonstrated a beautiful picture of a substitutionary sacrifice. God did see it for himself, and he did provide. At the very mountain that God says, you must sacrifice your son whom you love, Isaac, there. Isaac says, okay, we have the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? God will provide my son. That's what the English says, but the Hebrew, of course, there is, God will see it to himself. Right? Adonai Yireh. That's why we call it Jehovah Jireh. God will see it for himself. When God sees, he'll take care of it. That's what Abraham said. And God took care of it. God took care of you by giving up his son. What pain it would have caused the father. What great anguish. And it says here, God so loved that he demonstrates it again and again. His own love, emotional, sentimental, lax indulgence required no sacrifice. But God's magnanimous love, his great love through his Son, his only begotten one, you're all adopted. I am adopted. The angels of God are called sons of God, but they're created. There's only one only begotten, monogenes, theos, the only begotten God, he's called in the Gospel of John. Only one, who's from the bosom of the Father. He's equal to the Father, co-eternal. And yet, he's the one who's given for us. In the incarnation, through a body you have prepared for me, so that it could be crucified. The lamb was prepared. A ram was prepared by God so it could be a substitute. Toward us, Paul says, in that while we were yet sinners, we have all fallen short of God's standards, violating his holy law, living in hostility against him. Pastor and commentator John MacArthur says, even when men openly hate God and do not have the least desire to give up their sin, they are still the objects of God's redeeming love as long as they live. That's amazing to me. That God would love those who hate him, ridicule him, mock him, worship other gods and religions and idols instead of the one true God. That God would still love them. Every time you see the most unlikely people coming to know the Lord, you got to say, wow, that is great love. How in the world can God show that kind of love? And then go look in a mirror and ask the same question. See, oftentimes because of our own self-righteousness and pride, we think that we're worthy of his love. But that's not the case. We're all part of the ungodly. We're all part of the rebels. But the fact is that Christ died for us. For us, Christ died. Again, ending the sentence with the word death. Christ's death is a voluntary death. And although God placed the most innocent to die in the place of the most guilty, this is not injustice because Christ died willfully, without force, went to the cross. And you say, oh, but I remember Christ praying 3 times, it says, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, but notice what he said. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he fully yielded and submitted to the Father's will. There's one thing and one thing only that Christ wanted to do more than anything in this world, and that is to do the Father's will. What did Jesus say? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Rabbi, sit down and eat. We got food. Oh, what is that Samaritan woman doing here? But you must be hungry. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus constantly submitted to the Father's will. That's how much he loved the Father. Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Here's the mutuality, the infinite love of the Father and the Son in the demonstration of Jesus, who showed us who the Father is. As Philip says, show us the Father and it will be good enough for us. Our Lord said, you've been with me all this time. You say, show me the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. This incredible love of God through Christ. This magnanimous love, unsurpassed because God's volitional sacrifice for the undeserved sinner. God the Son became Son of God and Son of Man so that he would die so that we can become children of God. From Jesus' death, our filthiness is washed away and we become clean. The most pure for the most filthy. Who died in our place? The most pure. For whom? The most filthy. And what have we become? Clean. Clean before God. From Jesus' death, our destiny is altered from hell to heaven. From the most glorious, the one who came from heaven, who stooped so low to drop to the bowels of the earth, for the most destitute, to elevate us and exalt us so that we would share in his glories in heaven. From Jesus' death, our eternal death and separation was averted, and we are spared, the most righteous for the most guilty. God spared Isaac from certain death, but God did not spare his own son. Next time you think that God would maybe not take care of you and you have doubts, and so you're willing to not to trust him, but to use your own resource? Ask yourself this. As Apostle Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I mean, he didn't spare his own son. He gave him freely to you so that you may have his riches, cleansing, righteous status, eternal life, eternal inheritance. You don't think that he's going to give you things that you need? He knows. You can trust him for everything. Students, for your school. Pray and seek God. I want to glorify you through my studies. Lord, help me. You at work, I want to glorify you, Lord, through my work. You in your marriage, Lord, please forgive me for idolizing my marriage. I thought marriage was for my happiness and for family. No, it is for you. I want to glorify you with my marriage. Christ died for us. That's to demonstrate his great love for you and for me. And it's much more than what he can do for us in this side of eternity. It's nothing. He didn't just die for us so we can have a healthier and wealthier life. Are you kidding me? He died for us so that we would experience the fullness of the glory and the love of our great God. We're just too insensitive to experience the fullness of his love. Oftentimes we write thank you cards. I write very few. I think in my entire life, I think I've written maybe 10 times. Not to say I'm not grateful. I'm just not a card writer. Sometimes I send emails saying thank you. I've received some thank you cards. People sending me greeting cards and invitation cards through email. And they're nice. It's heartwarming. Small acts of kindness. We show one another this. I wonder how many times we express deep gratitude to God who demonstrates his great love for us. If we can send thank you cards for someone who has done us a small favor, small act of kindness, I wonder if we have that kind of an attitude, the greater way to send thank you. Isn't that what we should be doing when we pray? We pray, it sounds like we're asking God for something, but sometimes the best times, intimate times of fellowship with God is saying, thank you. Thank you, Father. And then don't just list a name of all the things that you have and enjoy here on earth. Say, thank you for loving me so, giving me your son. There's no way I can sacrifice my child for my neighbor. I won't even do that. You gave me your son. You made me one of your own. Thank you. You know, gratitude, an expression of personal worship, of prayer, these are all marks of a genuine believer who's truly grateful for what God has done. If we lack these things, that means we're extremely insensitive to the love of God, or we're not saved at all. We simply don't care. We praise men saying that that was a fantastic performance. She has an amazing talent. Or that young man, boy, did he accomplish greatness. But when we look at the gospel, are we amazed? Do we recognize God's great love for us in Christ? Do we see the magnanimity of his grace and his love? All love desires to be reciprocated. When the scripture says, God so loved you, God's waiting for you to reciprocate. He desires for you to say, thank you. Now, he doesn't need that. God is perfect. He is all sufficient. It doesn't mean that he doesn't desire it. I don't need a thank you. You don't need a thank you. It is nice. If I show kindness to somebody, I'm not expecting them to reciprocate. No, it's fine. But it is nice when they respond. Now, how do you think our Heavenly Father experiences joy when we say thank you to Him through our open gratitude and life of personal worship? God is glorified. It's not a thing of need. He is glorified when His very character of love and joy is reflected in His own children. As He gives us His Holy Spirit, when He Himself teaches us how to be God-like. It's like our Lord Jesus, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things to the wise and the learned, but you have revealed them to babes. Father, thank you for giving them bread from the earth as He fed them. Father, thank you for giving them refreshing beverage to drink. Thank you that you are the God who gives the fruit of the vine. You are the God who gives food from the field. You are the God who provides all things. He prayed and gave thanks before He even ministered. We can never work our way to pay back God. That would be a blasphemous insult to His magnanimous grace. As if our God needs something from us. As if our works are acceptable in His sight, apart from His gracious giving. So how in the world do you give thanks to God, and then how in the world do you express your love back to Him? Here's an insight for you. It says, God demonstrates His love, own love for us in this. He continues to demonstrate that to you, and all He wants you to do is to fully enjoy, immerse yourself in the goodness of God, in Christ, and then come to Him for some more. Tomorrow when you get up, you have a fresh batch of grace waiting for you because He gave us His Son. What else, how much less will He give us? He gave us everything in His Son. So go to Him. Enjoy more of Him. Receive greater grace for that day. It's waiting for you. And every day, it's a PS saying, thank you, Lord. I love you, Lord, because you first loved me. I'm going to enjoy your fellowship all day today. Lord, I messed up today. I made a mess of this day. Instead of giving you glory, instead of thanking you, instead of following your commands, I've acted in the flesh and foolishly. But I thank you because tomorrow when I get up, you're going to have a fresh batch of grace waiting for me. Tomorrow's a new day. So thank you for tomorrow. I'm going to go to bed now, Father, because I know that you do not slumber nor sleep. You're never tired. You will watch over my soul. When I wake up in the morning, I'm going to enjoy your grace all over again and even more. Thank you. That's it. No more to do. Can't add to what He has done. He wants you to enjoy more of His grace, more of who He is, understand more of His love, because that's who He is. Because God gave you His Son. Jesus gave us everything. Everything. You can't expect any more because there is no more. He gave us everything. So this is your God. If this is not your God, then you have a wrong view of God. You have a stingy view of God. You have a lesser view of God. You have a God who doesn't care. You have a God who doesn't understand. You have a God who's distant. This is a wrong God. In the classical sense of the Bible, it's idolatry because it's a false God in your false image. And so please do not blame God because that's not God. The God of the Scriptures, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who made us and redeemed us, is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus who gave us His only begotten Son to show you, to demonstrate to you today and tomorrow and for all of eternity that He loves you. He is love. Because Christ died for us. It's Good Friday. So there's a reason why the gospel is good spell. It's good news. It's the reason why. It's good news because the gospel is about God, who is good. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who loves us so much that he would lay down his life for us. You don't know a single person like that, but you know Jesus intimately, don't you? So go and spend more time with him. Get to know him better. And tell him how much you love him. And then joyfully serve him. Not so that you can win anything. You can't add anything more than to everything that he's given you. So that you can say, Lord, could I just do this so I can show you how much I love you? How much I want to serve you? How much I think of you? Would you allow me to glorify and honor you this way? Thank you, Lord. May that be your attitude and the disposition of your heart as you think about the cross of our great Savior. Let's pray. Give thanks to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for giving us your only begotten Son. Lord, we wouldn't even give up people our car, our house, certainly not our savings account. Our own family members, that we will not do. But you demonstrate your love for us while we were rebels, wicked, ungodly, that you sent your only begotten Son, that through his perfect sacrifice, we would be forgiven of our sins. Through Jesus' glorious resurrection, that we would be clothed with your righteousness, and that we would call you Abba, Father. So thank you, Father, for loving us. And Father, would you forgive us for entertaining wrong thoughts of you, even while we call ourselves Christians, and not reciprocating that love with thankfulness and enjoying your grace all the more, but with a heart filled with thanksgiving and doubt. Forgive us, Father. When we wake up tomorrow, we know that you will be waiting for us with a fresh batch of grace, for your steadfast love never ceases. They never come to an end. They are new every morning. And so may we start the day with thankfulness, with praise, adoration, and worship, and enjoy the fullness of your presence tomorrow. And even as we receive your forgiveness, your blessing, and again, the infinite love that you have demonstrated for us in Christ. So Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for your great love. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.